Gospel of Matthew, please, in chapter 6. I've got just a few more, probably two, no more than that, messages that I wanted to share out of the Sermon on the Mount on the measure of greatness. Now, the way it seems to be going here lately on Sunday afternoons, for me getting an opportunity to teach, I thought it's going to be forever before I ever finish this, so I wanted to share with it some tonight. Maybe this Sunday we have prayer groups, and next Sunday our evangelist will be preaching, and after that we might not even be here, who knows. So got to get your plugs in while you can, I reckon. Pray the Lord is here. Amen. May the Lord come and come soon for us. Let's read the chief passage that I want to deal with here tonight in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Let's stand and read this, beginning at verse 19, reading through the end of the chapter. And we're going to talk some more about this business of the kingdom, this business of the measure of greatness. We've talked about the kingdom disposition, that is the character. We talked about the kingdom desire. We dealt with that in chapter 5, that early part of that. And then we dealt with the kingdom devotion in chapter 6. We're dealing with being devoted to God. In verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." He tells us why. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Would you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this evening. We've talked about possessing kingdom disposition, possessing kingdom desire, and we're talking about possessing kingdom devotion. This is the measure of greatness. What makes a man great in God's eyes? What is it that you and I should applaud? What is it that you and I should approve of? I get amazed sometimes in the church world of what we sanction and what we approve of and what we applaud and what we will sometimes glorify. There are things that people do and we'll say, oh, that was really a great thing. When in actuality, it was a terrible thing. It was something done in selfishness. It was something done that was contrary to the Word of God. But because it was socially acceptable, we were willing to go along with it. Because it was by the world's standard of greatness, we were willing to endorse it and to laud it. But I want you to understand that we need to know again what real greatness is. And I say and believe that we have lost that in this nation again, that real measure of greatness and what it is that makes a man great. I just finished reading a short biography. It was a series that my daughters have bought from a long time ago, and it's it was good reading for probably high school students or somewhere in that age group. not a real old age group, but it was a story about William Penn, who was essentially the founder of Pennsylvania, and received the gift or whatever, the endorsement as governor to come and to establish the colony here in the United States. It wasn't the United States then, but to establish a colony as a part of England, and the things that he went through with. He was a Quaker. He, of course, started out, his father was a man that was a Navy man, I believe, and his father was well known with the king, friends with the king, and way up in society, very wealthy. And William Penn, of course, enjoyed that wealth and enjoyed decent wealth most of his life, actually. But it came to a place that he turned away from that life of just living for self and turned to the Quaker, to them and their religion and their ways, if you will, and gave his heart to the Lord to follow him. But it's just amazing when you look at how he gave himself selflessly and to bring people together to have and establish a colony where every man could be free, where every man had a vote, where it didn't matter what your skin color was, didn't matter what background you came from, didn't matter if you was rich or poor, that you had a vote, you had a voice in your government, and that you had a liberty that was yours. And he sought to maintain that all of his days. And he was a man that was loved by many, spent a lot of time in prison. He wrote 100 and some tracts or booklets about the Christian faith. He spent a lot of time in prison as a Quaker because he was punished for basically not following the Catholic Church, because he didn't follow the government's ways, and he spoke out against the injustices, and he spoke out against all of the popery and all of the things that were going on. And consequently, he served a lot of time in prison simply because he stood up for what was right and what was to be just. And he would be locked away in a little cell many times, I think over a year, and they tried to just break his spirit. But the more they seemed to push him down, the more he seemed to glow, the more he seemed to just give himself to right and to defy the enemy. I would that we would have that spirit today. And I will tell you, the measure of greatness doesn't come from your wealth. It doesn't come from your acceptability among men. It doesn't come because the king applauds you. It doesn't come because the president says you're okay. It doesn't come because society is on your side. It comes because there's a character and a disposition that wants to build the kingdom of God. And may we learn again that measure of greatness, so that when we see something that's great and noble and full of integrity, we will applaud it. We will note it. We will say, now that's worthy of a man. Much today of what is applauded in this world and held high as great is not greatness at all. It's just self-centeredness. It's just men wanting to have the world look upon them. But let us applaud men that are great, who give themselves, who absolutely sell themselves to build the kingdom of God and to do the will of Jesus Christ. That is greatness, if you will. And we talked about in chapter 6, kingdom devotion is a part of this greatness. A man that's fully devoted unto God. And devotion carries two things. Number one, seeking the Father's eye. We talked about that Sunday afternoon a week or so ago. And the second aspect is seeking the Father's heart. And I want to deal with this passage that I read this afternoon and this evening and share with you somewhat about this idea, looking at some of the verses and seeking the Father's heart. In other words, if we're going to be devoted, we're going to seek that God, we will seek His attention, His face, His eye, that He will look upon you. You know, the Bible talks about that idea of seeking the face of God. This passage in the first part of Matthew 6 is a part of that. Seek Him, the face of God. And as you pray, it said, pray that to your Father and seek it. And your Father who sees in secret. He talks about your Father when you fast, you anoint your head. You don't appear unto men to fast. And your Father which sees. He talks about when you give, you don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And your Father which sees. That's the face of God. God looking at you. God smiling upon you. God getting, are you getting God's attention, if you will, so that God looks to your case. God hears your prayers. God sees your fasting. God recognizes your giving. And thereby, He pours out His blessing and His spirit upon you. He answers your prayer. He responds responds to your sacrifice. He responds to your giving, and He blesses you. I can tell you right now that that again is what we need, to seek the Father's eye, the Father's face, and that we want God to look at us, and we want to gain His approval and not the approval of the world. So oftentimes we're looking to catch somebody else's eye, but let's catch God's eye. Let's catch His eye. Then there's the Father's heart. And He deals with this business of what is driving us. And this heart, getting the Father's heart. And that we want just more than Him looking at us. We want to think like He thinks. We want to build His kingdom. We want to have our heart where He is. So He tells us this in verse 19. He begins this section and says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He talks about laying up treasures. This idea of laying up is the idea really of treasuring something. So he says it's this way: treasure up treasures in heaven. Don't treasure up treasures on earth, but treasure things in heaven, and there put your treasures. Now he tells us why. He doesn't so much say in this particular passage to lay them up there. You know, there is the sense that you lay them there, that they are eternal. I mean, and that makes good sense. If you're going to be an investor, you want to invest in something that's going to give a long-term result, that's going to give a good return on your investment. So there is that aspect of it. But more so, he tells us the chief reason why we are to do this. He says, lay it up because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Wherever it is that you treasure something, wherever it is. So sometimes you can think that in your giving you're laying up treasures, but when you only see your giving as a sense of just getting, or your giving is just an investment, or your giving is just so you can get a reward, that's not what God is after in this passage. When He tells us to give or to treasure up, it's the idea that you need to treasure heaven's principles. And so that when a man has his focus set on building the kingdom of heaven, then he will invest his goods into the kingdom of heaven. But the idea is because that's where his heart is at. It's not so much that he's just trying to make an investment and say, "I want an eternal reward." We want all of that. But it's that there's where my heart is. That's what I'm involved in, because my heart is to build the kingdom of God. My heart is to bring heaven to earth. My heart is that here on earth we can have heaven's atmosphere, we can have heaven's principle and heaven's grace and heaven's love and the God of heaven ruling and reigning in our life. So there is this idea again of the treasure and having your heart. This is the heart of God, and possessing that heart. Whenever men are great, those that are great are those who are seeking after the Father's heart. Sometimes Christianity becomes nothing more than just a religious system, following a set of rules, going through a routine, maintaining some kind of standard. But the heart's not in it. It's just ritual. It's just ceremonies. Just going through the motions. Somewhere where our heart has got to be tied up in this thing, so that when we are giving, we're giving because that's where we want to give. That's what we want to do. It has consumed us and it's drawing us close to God. Now, understand here, and he says, goes on a little bit further, and all of this ties into the same thing. And he now brings into this parable and says, the light of the body is the eye. The word light there, the better word is lamp. Okay, the lamp of the body. The eye is not light, the eye is a lamp. And it's, the word used here is better translated lamp. Light is something that must come from outside the body. The body doesn't produce its own light, all right? But the eye is a lamp. When you look here this evening in this church building, we have these various lamps. We have a lamp here that's on the base of the ceiling fan. We have a lamp that is a fluorescent type of a lamp. And you will notice the same power is flowing through each of these lamps. But the light coming from one is a little bit different than the light coming from other. This one gives a sort of a bright white. That one maybe a little bit more of a creamy color, if you will. A little bit a dingier white. It's not a real bright and crisp white. And what's the difference? The difference is not in the source of power. It's the same energy that's flowing through both lamps. The difference is in the lamp, because this lamp has a different way that when the light flows through it, that it glows and reflects that. And this lamp is here on my other side is different as well. So he said, in reference to your body, your eye is the lamp. You can see no better. You can have perfect light around you. You can have perfect illumination. You can have the sun shining and radiating in your path so that it's perfect light. But I tell you, if your eye's no good, it don't matter how good your light is. If your eye is bad, you're not going to see. If you're blind, I'm going to tell you, a blind man, if he's truly blind, you can put him out in the sun. But I can tell you, he still doesn't see. It's not the light that's the problem. It's the lamp that's the problem. And how many times is that in people's lives? It's not the light. It's not the preaching they're getting. It's not the fact that the word of God is negligent. The word is a lamp. The word is a light. The entrance of thy words giveth light. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the light of the world. And this light has come to every man. The problem is not the light. The problem is the lamp. They're interpreting it wrong. They're reading it wrong, and they're not getting, allowing that light to bring its true nature forth. Now let's dig into this and understand these couple of verses, because they're important. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye be single, your whole body, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, that whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, we're going to note, we're going to approach this from a couple of things I want to talk about here. Number one, it is the single eye as opposed to the evil eye. Is that what he says? If your eye is single, that's the good eye, as opposed to the evil eye. Now, that's an interesting contrast. And the contrast here is we're going to get, we want to see two things, two ideas that come out of this, that merge perfectly with this and in perfect harmony with this context. First of all, I want to note and emphasize the idea single. The opposite of something that is single is something that is multifaceted, if you will. It's not single, it's double, it's triple, it's quadruple. And so the evil eye is obviously set in contrast to the single eye. And when we talk about single, we're talking about a person of one thing. If you're going to be fully devoted to God, you've got to have a pure heart. You've got to have a single heart. You've got to have one that's not divided in its affection. You can't be double-minded, as the Bible says. So there's this idea of being singly devoted to God, which is being pure in heart. Now, as we look at the opposite of that, which would be, again, an eye that is divided or is somehow multifaceted. Well, if we take the very illustration from nature itself, we have what is called this problem, and I have it in my own being tonight, what is called an astigmatism. How many of you folks know what an astigmatism is? You see, when the light comes through the eye, if the eye is right, that cornea has a certain curvature to it, and it needs to be kind of around this curvature so that when the eye passes through the cornea and reaches back to the retina, it takes that light, and it all brings that light to focus on one spot in the retina, so that you have this idea, so that there's only one focal point, and the light is passing through the cornea and come into one focal point. That's a healthy eye. That's an eye that's healthy. So there's single vision. The light comes in, it hits the retina, goes through the cornea, hits the retina in one spot, and it's properly interpreted. What you see is what you get, because the eye is healthy and wholesome. But an astigmatism has a coning of the eye. I have that, what's called keratoconus. But it's this idea that your eye, instead of being more rounded, looks more like a football. And it comes out in the shape of a cone. And then whenever the light hits the cornea, because the cornea doesn't curve just right, then when it has a hard time bringing the light to one focal point on the retina. And you get two or three focal points. And then things become distorted. Even with glasses tonight, in my right eye, I am absolutely... I need some water, please. In my right eye, I'm absolutely unable to bring it to a perfect focus, even with glasses. I can't get it corrected. I can get it down to where it's fairly decent. And once I put it with my left eye will overcome the right, and they work together and I see fine. But if I close my left eye and only had to depend on my right, I would live in a world that would be somewhat distorted and blurry. Things would not be the way they are. And that's how it is. Whenever your heart is divided, when your affection is divided for God, things are going to get distorted. You're going to try to serve God and the world at the same time. You're going to try to follow the flesh and the spirit at the same time. That's not what God wants in our life. He wants our heart to be fully given unto Him. He wants, when the light hits us, that we'll take that light and not interpret it selfishly, but let it lead us in a path of righteousness and interpret it according to the word of God. Then he talks his business about the evil eye. And that again is the opposite. That's how he says it. But what is this evil eye? Well, my wife was saying, we were reading or doing something going down the road, and I heard that phrase again, and I thought, evil eye. I think she was reading from Proverbs, and we were reading that verse from Proverbs that mentioned it. I thought, evil eye. Well, I've heard that before. And had been looking at Matthew chapter 6 and got down to this business of the evil eye. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Follow with me quickly back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. When I said that, it was a bit humorous. I said, evil eye, evil eye. My wife said, that's what my dad used to give us. We were in church and we misbehaved. He gave us the old evil eye. You know, he just looked over to us. And if he gave us that look, we knew we were done for. We were just, it was Katie bar the door. We were just absolutely going to get it when we got home. And she called that the evil eye. Well, that's not quite the biblical idea of an evil eye. All right. So we're going to see what the Bible says about it in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 9. He talks about here in this year of release, the seventh year. And every seventh year there was to be, if you had a brother, a fellow Jew who had, you had loaned him money and he hadn't got it paid back to you in that 7 years, then that seventh year, you're to release his debt. Let it go. No usury, no interest. Just let it go and release it. Well, the temptation was, of course, as you come along in the sixth year and your neighbor wants to borrow some money. And you know, he borrows money to this year, and next year is the year of release. I gotta let this thing off. Let's see what the Bible says. And he says, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. If thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Now notice, here's a guy, he's going to have to loan his money to this poor brother, and he's going to do it in the sixth year, and he knows that the seventh year is at hand. Man, he no way he's going to get this paid back. I just won't give it to him, because that's what's going to happen. But he's greedy, he wants to hold on to his money, he doesn't want to let it go, and God said, you got an evil eye. Now let's just go a little bit further. Let's read a few more of these. See Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll build the principle over these. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 54. Here he talks about when God brings judgment upon the nation. And the cities are besieged and shut up. And of course, when that happens, there's a famine that hits the land. And it'll get so bad that God says you'll eat the flesh of your daughters and the flesh of your sons that God has given unto you. And this is because of the judgment of God. And in verse 54, he says, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all the gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter. Now let's understand this. Here is an idea that they're in the city. What's going to be your temptation? And here is one that's even, he calls them tender and delicate. Here's one that's been brought up, quite frankly, their life was a bit soft. Their life was easy. They don't know hardness. They don't know this sense of having to sacrifice and having to suffer. And so they're kind of soft. And their character is such that they're not strong. And they're not a person who can stand out and stand up for things and endure a kind of difficulty. But here comes that person. And it may have been soft, and when the time gets difficult in the land, and when it gets harsh, so that they've got things, and they've been brought up tender, they're probably wealthy. They're probably the wealthier of the class, because those that were not brought up tender and delicate were brought up a little bit more harder and having to sacrifice. They don't have money to begin with. They've been brought up poor, so they know what it is to suffer. They know what it is to go without already, so it's not as struggle for them. But here's the tender and the delicate. delicate person. The ones that has more money, a softer, a more wealthier existence. And their temptation is going to be that whenever they see their brothers that are suffering, they've got some food yet. And their brothers have come to the place, and the brothers are maybe even eating their children or something of that. But I'm telling you, here is someone, he said, even of this disposition, whom you would think they're softer, they would give in, they would be tender-hearted. They won't be. They're going to be hard-hearted. And he said, they're going to have an evil eye towards their brother. They're going to look and they're going to hold on to what they've got. And they're going to be so self-centered that they're not going to have any heart to care for those that are around them. And will probably even come to the place that they will eat of their own children because of their selfishness and because of their greed. I'm telling you, an evil eye is an eye that looks out for self before it looks out for anybody else. Now, Proverbs 23 and verse 6. Proverbs 23, we again want to establish that. Proverbs 23 and verse 6. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Here you got a man that's rich. He's got his dainty meats. He's got his bread. He spreads a nice table and he tells you to sit down and eat. But he said, I'm telling you right now, he's not letting you eat because he cares to help you. He's not letting you eat because he has a heart for those that are poor and he wants to share what he's got. He wants to get something out of you. He wants to use you for some purpose. He wants to get something from you. I don't know about you, but I've been sometimes, or else he's doing it because he has to do it and his heart is not in it. I've been in some houses. I remember a young man sometimes. My daddy, you know, would get invited, and sometimes he'd go to different houses, and there were some homes you went into. I mean, that's the first thing they did. Would you like something to eat, something to drink? You felt their home was open. You felt what they shared, they were happy to share with you. And then I've been, matter of fact, in some family members' houses that they would offer you something, but it was begrudgingly. They would offer you something, but you could tell their heart was not in it. And, you know, they were just kind of miserly, and they put something down that was just to of something that, you know, they could give, but not something that was really coming from the heart. And I think that here he tells us, you get this man, don't get it where you desire that stuff that he's got, because it's made him selfish, it's made him self-centered, and he is not giving it to you because he loves you. His heart is not with you. Again, Proverbs 28 and verse 22. Proverbs 28 and verse 22. We're seeing a couple principles emerge, and we'll sum it up here in a moment. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Again, this idea of an evil eye connected with getting rich. Let's look at one more passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15. There is this parable that the Lord gives, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You're aware of the parable that it talks about those who were hired at the first part of the day for a penny. And he said, go work in my vineyard. I'll give you a penny. And then he comes to at the middle of the day, and there's more that are there. He said, go hire. I'll give you what is right. And then he goes towards the last of the day, about the 11th hour, and there's still more out there without a job. And he says, go out and work in my fields. And then when it gets down to the end of the day, and he brings him in, he said, start and go from the last and go even to the first. And so he comes, and when they come in, he takes those that were hired the last hour, and he gave every one of them a penny. Well, and you got this crowd over here that's worked the whole 12 hours and they only get a penny. And you got this crowd over here that worked an hour and they got a penny. And this crowd that worked 12 hours, they're upset. Yeah. They're angry. Wow. There's a lot of Christians look at that today and they have a problem with it too. Hello. Let's understand, it means that they're unjust and selfish. Notice what he says. And verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, the first last, and many be called, but few chosen. Many called, but few chosen. So there's lessons there, and I don't have time to go through all the parable. But the idea is that, first of all, that guy that was hired at the beginning of the day, he was hired for a penny. He agreed to that wage. That was his agreed wage. He did not have anything unjust him. He knew he was going to work all day. He knew he was going to have to work all day. And he knew at the end of the day, he was only going to get a penny. This man, this owner of the vineyard, has not in any way cheated him, because he gave him exactly what he promised to give him. There was no surprises in that sense. But then you say, well, why? How is he able to give this other guy? Gave him a penny and he only worked for an hour. Let's understand a couple of things. Let's understand that the one who owns the vineyard, and he has the ability and the right to pay what he wants to pay. And if the man he's paying agrees for the wage, he has not cheated the man when he pays him what he agreed to pay him. That's justice. And our problem today is we think we deserve more, but we've got what we agreed to get. Look, if you got the bargain, justice has been served. You ought to go your way and not complain, all right? And there's someone else. But a simple thing. Again, I don't want to try to dig into the parable so much. But why did he give the man a penny? Well, because, again, this guy was in there still working. And he'd been there all day long looking for the job. And yet he didn't get the job until the 11th hour. And so what the boss did is he basically took responsibility. I will tell you this. Had that guy that got hired at the 11th hour, had he hired him at the first hour, he would have worked the whole day long. But he took responsibility. The man was not idle because he simply had chosen to be idle. He was idle because no man had hired him. He didn't get an opportunity to work. The only reason it didn't work is because he didn't get an opportunity to work. And so this man took responsibility for him and gave him a penny and gave it to him as if he had worked the whole day. That's the wage. It's the principle of being faithful to opportunity. I thank God for that, my friend. If God only gives me an opportunity to reach 20 souls, and I reach 20 souls, then I'm going to get the reward as the guy, the same that the guy, he had an opportunity to reach 1,000, and he reached 1,000. God doesn't do it just on a number system and say, the guy reached 1,000 should get more than the guy that reached 20. But if the guy that reached 20, if that's all he could do, if that's the field he had to work in, if it was a place that was dry and barren and he had to scratch and dig just to get that 20, God's not going to let him suffer. He's going to give him the same as this man, because this man had a greater opportunity and thereby he won more, not because he was greater, but because the land that he tilled was richer soil that could produce more. So that's the lessons. But then we come down to this, and he says, your eye is evil. Now, why was their eye evil? Because they were greedy. They didn't consider the justice of the house. They didn't consider the justice of the man. They didn't consider the others who had been out there all day long and had been in the marketplace. Guess what? The guy that was hired the 11th hour, he probably had the same family to feed as the guy that was hired the first hour. He needed money as bad as the other guy needed money. He had hungry children, and he'd been out there looking all day long and couldn't find it and wasn't able to get a job. He says, and because the man said, why are you here? No man has hired me. I haven't had an opportunity. I was been ready to work, but no man has hired me. And this man, out of the goodness of his heart, this owner of the vineyard, he is going in the field. He's going to give him what a wage that would have been a daily wage, though he didn't work the whole day. He's going to give it to him because that man's need is just as great as the other man's need. But the other guy doesn't care about that man's need. I only care that I had to work 11 more hours than he did, and I didn't have to. He only had to work an hour. They didn't see the fact that he had a family to feed. They didn't see the fact that he would have worked had he had an opportunity. All they could do was think about themselves, and they wanted their money. They wanted more for themselves. They didn't care about the boss. They slandered their boss, and they slandered their brother because they were greedy and because they only thought of themselves. Right. So what's an evil eye? Now we go back to Matthew chapter 6, And we get that it's in the context of laying up treasures in heaven, and no man can be able to serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. And so it's in this context of letting our treasures, wherever we put our wealth, wherever we put our goods, wherever we invest our goods, that is where our heart is at. When people don't give to the cause of God, it's because their heart is not in it. When people begrudge their tithes and their offerings, when they're willing to cut God out, if they get a little bit tight, their heart is here. And their heart is not there. And God said, you need a single heart. You need a single eye. You need a love that's devoted unto me, so that you love me no matter what. You'll work for me no matter what. You'll give to my cause no matter what. And not have an evil eye. The evil eye is one who is covetous. It's one who is greedy. It's one who wants to treasure up wealth to themselves. And it's one that doesn't think of others. That's the evil eye. We don't want that. We want the good eye. We want the eye that's single. We want to see single love, devotion to God, and not that which is only selfish and does not consider others. That light, if your eye is evil, if there is the least bit of covetousness in you, beware of covetousness. The Bible said it is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because covetousness is the worship of self. Covetousness says, me first, everybody else second. Even God. Even his work. Me first, God second. That's what covetous says. And the man with an evil eye is the man that can look on the need of his brother and says, let him get it himself. I'm not going to share it with him. That's what he said. If whoever sees his brother has need and shuts up his bowels of mercy, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How dwells the devotion to God in this man? There's no devotion and love there. He's got an evil eye. He's got an eye that is self-centered. Now go on and get the context. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. And he lists this. He hates one, loves the other, holds to one, despises the other. He can't serve God and mammon. Mammon was a Syriac word. It is said to have been an actual name of a god, a false god that they worshiped. But it came to mean wealth. It was the god of wealth that was worshiped. But the idea is you can't serve God in wealth. And that's what he's talking about. You can't have two masters. You got to have a single eye. You got to have a single heart. Your treasure has to be in heaven or earth. You've got to be somebody who treasures it up in heaven or treasures it up on earth. You've got to have somebody that loves God or you're going to love mammon. It's this idea of one or the other. Yes. One or the other. You can't be divided. You need a single eye. You can't be split over this thing. Give it to God. Put him first. Treasure it up in heaven. And let your eye be single. Now why does he say he'll hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, despise the other? Those are simply degrees of passion. What do I mean by that? Even in Christianity, Jesus said, whoever is forgiven much, loves much. Whoever is forgiven little, loves little. Even in Christianity, there are differences in degrees of passion. You see some people in the church, and I'm telling you what, they're just so on fire and passionate for the things of God that they're like a freight train. I mean, they just move, you know, everything. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's just everything. And then there's others that, and they love God. They express a devotion to him, but it's not a blaze. It's just a steady flame. Some folks are like a forest fire. Other folks are just like a campfire, you know, but they're burning, praise the Lord. And so you've got some that you look at their passion, it's love and hate. I mean, it's one extreme or the other. The other, it's hold or despise. But either way, whether you've got a little passion or whether you've got a lot of passion, you still can't serve two masters. Your passion has to be directed towards one or the other. You cannot take God and wealth and put them in the same basket. You cannot say, I'm going to serve me and I'm going to serve God at the same time. It's an impossibility. And the ones that we ought to be saying, that's a great man, is the man that's sold out to God. He gives his resources, he gives his time, he gives his energy, and he gives his passion unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So this entire idea, all of this, is this single-hearted dedication through the illustration of treasures, through the illustration of the lamp, the eye, the evil eye, the single eye, and then serving masters. He gives three illustrations, but it's the same idea. A heart that's not selfish, but it's fully devoted to God. And then he builds on that now in verse 25. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And he goes on to talk about this idea of taking no thought is a word that means anxious. It's one Greek word, and it means anxious. Don't be in such that you are troubled. All right, don't be careful. Remember where Martha came unto Jesus, and her and Mary had been serving, and Mary left her to go over and sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha came along, and she says, Master, don't you care that Mary has left me to serve alone? And he says, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Thou art careful. That's this word here, take no thought. You're anxious. You're full of anxiety. You're fretting. You're disturbed over something that you ought not to be disturbed over. And he said, one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen the greater part, and it should not be taken away from her. You see, Mary had realized, she had that single-hearted devotedness that says, hey, you know what, this is important, I need to serve, I need to take care of this, but Jesus is in there, he's teaching, and I need that, and I got a choice here, or the physical or the spiritual, and you know what, both of these are important, but there's one that takes precedent over everything else, and I'm going to go in there and get that, and when that's done, I know the Lord, he won't mind if it takes a little bit longer to fix the supper after he's got done talking. He won't mind if I get back in here and we serve and we get this meal spread out. If it takes an extra 20 or 30 minutes to do it, he would rather us be sitting at his feet and learning from him. And he won't mind if we take time to do it a little bit later. Putting first things first. That's this word. Remember, he says over in Philippians chapter 4, be careful about nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't take any thought. So this idea of taking no thought, it doesn't mean that you never think about it. It means that you're not to be anxious over it. You're not to be troubled over it. And that well, you're not to be something that is where you're concerned about promoting your own interest to the point that this thing is upsetting you. So he says, you look at the fowls, you look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. And yet, I want to say something about that. You know, almost if you're not careful, you read that and you think, that bird is just downright lazy. It doesn't sow, it doesn't reap. But have you ever watched birds, lazy they are not? Now let me tell you something. God feeds them, but he doesn't spoon feed them. All right? He feeds the bird, but they got to go out there and hunt for the worm. You ever watch birds? I mean, they're going here and there. I sit out in my backyard sometimes. They're flying here, they're flying there. You ever thought? I read just a little bit today. It's an estimate, and that's all it is. There's somewhere between 200 and 400 billion birds in the world. There's only 7 billion people. You reckon if God can handle 300 billion birds, he can handle 7 billion people? Come on, folks. I'm telling you right now. I mean, he takes this illustration. There are untold billions. And that's just an estimate. It's probably much bigger than that because there are species they're still discovering. They find new species all the time. We didn't even know this bird existed. And they've got a whole bunch of them that's over here somewhere in a jungle that they didn't even know about. And here's our God who says, look, you're better than they are. You're not going to produce anything in your worry. And he goes on, look at the lilies. Look how God clothes them. Solomon wasn't even clothed like the lilies. You can take the finest piece of silk today and put it under a microscope and it'll look like a piece of burlap sack. But if you take a lily, take the petal of a flower and put it under a microscope, it'll look perfect. I'm going to tell you right now that God can sew and put something together better than anything that man has ever produced. Amen. When you get the fine light on man's production, you'll find the flaw. But you can put the fine light on God's production and it's flawless and it's perfect. And he put that much into a flower that is here for a little bit and gone. And you, he has made in his image. You, he has made and perfected. If he has perfected the flower of the field, then how much more has he made us? No wonder the psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh my, when he looked at himself, he said, Lord, in your book all my memories is written. You know my days. You know everything about me. Your thoughts are to me more than can be numbered. And he considers how great is this God that has made me and fashioned me and formed me in the womb. I'm telling you, you are better than anything else in that regards that God has made in this earth. Now, what I want to do is want to back up and pull some things out of this about worry. Why shouldn't we worry? What are some reasons that can keep us from this? Let me just share this with you. If we're going to be devoted to the Father, we seek his kingdom first. It's an amazing thing that when you put the kingdom first, it frees you from worrying about a lot of small and trifling things. It frees you from wasting your time. Because you know what? Let's just face it. When you are so worried about maintaining yourself, your food, your clothing, your bare necessities, you're essentially trying to be your own God. In other words, you're trying to be God in your life. God is your Father. Wouldn't it be silly if I had a 5-year-old child? Wouldn't it be silly for that 5-year-old to try to take my place as a father? Yeah. Oh, in other words, if my 5-year-old came in and said, Daddy, are we going to have enough money to pay the bills this month? I'd be looking at him and say, boy, who in the world have you been talking to? I mean, if a 5-year-old comes in and says, Daddy, is there enough grocery money this week? How much was the light bill this month? Are we going to have enough to cover the light bill? What is your paycheck? Has everything come in? Are we going to have everything? I'd be looking at him and say, that's weird. And yet we as Christians who are the children of the Father are constantly worried about things that ought to be placed in the hands of the Father that ought not be our worry. Our business ought to be, what's the King want done today? What's the Father want me to do today? That 5-year-old, his one chief worry, if you can make it a worry, his one chief occupation is this. What do you want me to do today, Dad? What's your will for my life today? Where do we go? What do you want me to do? Well, can I go play? Can I do this? What do you want for me? It's not for him to worry about whether he's going to get fed or whether he's going to have a roof over his head. That's not for him to worry. That's silly. It's out of order. And we would think it's strange in the natural, but we don't seem to think it's strange in the spiritual. In other words, I don't want a 5-year-old trying to play father. And you're a Christian, you're a child. Don't try to play father. You're not the father. You're the child. And you ought to depend upon him. Amen? Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't labor. Those are the things he commands us to do. The point is this. If you've done your labor, trust God to bring in the results. The point is this. Even again, he feeds the birds, but he doesn't come down and put a worm in their mouth every morning. He puts it out there. Go get it, you know. And they fly out and they're looking for bugs. They're looking for worms, berries, whatever it is that they can find. But the fact is that it's going to be there. If they do their business of going around and looking, then God will do his business of providing. And if you do your business of going to your job and put the kingdom first and reach people for Jesus, I'm telling you, at the end of the day, he will multiply. If you take what you've got and the check that comes in and give it to God and give your tithes and your offerings unto the Lord and treasure your treasure up in heaven, you won't have to worry at the end of the day about whether there'll be food on the table. Amen. Because you put the kingdom first. And you've had the king's business at first heart. He'll take care of the rest. Now, why should we not worry? Let me give you 5 reasons out of this passage. Number 1, verse 25. There's a phrase in there, a question he says this. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Take no thought for your life, he says, what you eat, what you should drink. In other words, don't be anxious about that. Why? It's not the life more than meat and the body than raiment. We need to understand something. You and I are made for more than just the physical. That's the problem in this world today. It's all about the flesh.
Right.
Clothe it. Let it eat fine. Please it. Dress it up. You know, and the whole business of life is focused upon the flesh. I'm telling you what. If that's all we're here for, what a pathetic purpose.
Amen.
If all there is to us is what you see. If all we are is a bucket of bones and with muscle stretched over it and blood vessels and we're just this physical thing that you can rip a baby out of a mother's womb because it's just a piece of tissue. And you can, when somebody comes down and they've got cancer and they want to leave this world and not suffer, so you give them an injection and you have a patient-assisted suicide because we're just flesh. That's all we are. And when you can't enjoy it any longer, when you maybe don't have that, you can have this quality of life, as they say, where that is you have full and perfect health, then basically we're just going to help you on out of this world, because that's all there is in the world. It's just eat and drink and be merry, for today we live, tomorrow we die, and that's all they've got is the flesh. What a pathetic. We are all men most miserable if we have hope in this life only. We are all men most miserable. I'm here to tell you, there's more to us than the physical. There's the spiritual. There's something more important. If your soul is nourished, your body will be taken care of. I'm telling you, if the inward man, the outward man is perish, but the inward man must be renewed day by day.
Amen.
We only focus on the outside. And so why shouldn't you worry about those things? Because it says that you are caught up with the flesh. It says that you think the physical is more important than the spiritual. You ought to be concerned about feeding the inward man and making sure he's taken care of. If the outward man perishes, if he gets diseased, if he floats away, if he just falls apart, but if the inward man is strong, if the faith is alive, if the love for God is strong, when the body dies, the spirit will soar to be with God Almighty. And what a testimony that in your infirmity and your struggle and your conflict, you're able to demonstrate joy and peace and love to others, even though you're hurting physically, even though your body is falling apart, you're yet able to show people that God is good to me and God is gracious to me. What a testimony. And that's what God wants, because that puts the kingdom first. That puts the kingdom above everything else. And it lets folks know, to me, the spiritual man is more important than the physical man. But in the world, the physical man is first. And the spiritual man is neglected all entirely. Second reason. Verse 26 again. It talks about God, your heavenly Father, feeds the fowls of the air. And you're better than they are. God feeds the fowls of the air. Simple thing is this. The Creator takes care of His creation. You know what? This is very, very critical. We come down to verse 30 that goes with this. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The man that worries about taking care of these things doesn't have much faith. And the reason he doesn't have much faith is because he doesn't have a very clear vision of who God is. Yes. Folks, we saw it Sunday morning in this place. Please get a hold of this. Please listen to me. Please, if you don't get anything, get this tonight. Pray that the Holy Ghost will illuminate to your spirit, will reveal to your mind and impress upon your mind and your spirit the revelation of who God is. That He'll reveal Him to us in His various relations. Look, either God is a good God or He's not.
Right.
Either He's a good father that takes care of His children, or He's a lousy father.
Right. Well, amen.
Now, does God want his children, if he's a good father, I said it and I'll say it again, does a good father want his children going about worried about whether or not they're going to have daily necessities? A good father would be upset if his 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds are worried about food on the table. He'd say, son, that's not your worry. I'll take care of that, thank you very much. But I want you to know, think about it, church. We sometimes get so put out. We get so fretful. Would you just look up to glory and look in the face of your Creator and ask yourself, if I am devoted to the Creator and He has made me and I am devoted, He ain't made me. In other words, the reason I exist is because of Him. Yes. I didn't get here on my own. I didn't make me who I am in the sense that I was born where I was born. God is the one who has steered and engineered all of that. I know He put the process in motion and you got a mom and daddy, but I'm telling you, you still live because God has given life into your body and God has put breath into your soul and into your spirit. We exist because of Him. And I'm telling you, He's a good creator. Would He make something that He would not keep? Would He be this good and benevolent God and then He makes this pitiful, low creature who is such that's incapable of being everywhere at one time, incapable of knowing everything? Is God going to make him and not take care of him? This is the God that takes care of the little birds He made. This is the God that takes care of the sparrow. This is the God that takes care of even the old buzzard. He takes care of all of them. How much more? He said, you mean more to God than a sparrow. You mean more to God than a buzzard. Why are you worried? You are slandering God. You have no faith. And the reason you have no faith is because you don't think about God like you ought to think about Him. I'm telling you, church, this is critical. I have to do this. I have to sit back some time and just catch myself because I find myself fretting over something. I said, wait a minute. Dan Wood, you just ask yourself, have you done what God wanted you to do? If you did, then move on and leave it to God. Yes. We are constantly trying to do God's part. Right. We're constantly trying to provide for ourselves. We're constantly trying to produce our own righteousness. We're constantly trying to produce this and produce that, produce the revival. I can't produce any of that. Oh, glory. I've got to have a faith somewhere that looks up and says, God's going to do this. God's a good God. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. God's going to take care of me. If I do the things He says, if I'm devoted to Him, if I've given my heart to Him, if I'm obedient unto Him, and I'm telling you, that's faith. The faith is such that I have reached up and saw God, and I see who He is. I see His nature. I see His character. Help me to say this, Lord. I see His goodness. I see His benevolence. I see His mercy. That kind of God isn't going to leave me high and dry. That kind of God isn't going to send me out to do His work and then let me go belly up. That kind of God will take care of me. If I do what He says out of faith, that God will take care of me. He loves me and He will not fail me. We almost charge God of injustice and malice because we treat Him as if He has left us and if He's left us out high and dry to hang up and that we have to work and make sure this is in place and that is in place because, you know, God is some kind of tyrant and he's just going to come down. I know that the charismatics have abused it, but let's get back to the reality of it. Our God is a good God. He loves His people. He cares for you. He'll take care of every need that you've got and He doesn't want you fretting about it. Because it's an insult to His caretaking. It's an insult to His leadership and His provision as a father. The Creator cares for His creation. Give me 3 more and I'll close. This, verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add 1 cubit to His stature? Something that's really helped me to not fret is this. Worry is unproductive. Worry is unproductive. Matter of fact, it's counterproductive. It's not just unproductive, it's counterproductive. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You sit down and you just stick your whole day. and you exercise your mind and you just worry and you grieve and you wring your knuckles until they're white. You bite off every nail you've got on your finger and bite off every one on your toes if you run out. I mean, just sit there and grieve over. And at the end of the day, see, just and I want you to just do this. Worry and worry and worry about adding a growth to yourself. I want to be 6 inches taller. I want to be 6 inches taller. I mean, you just sit down and worry about that the whole day. And at the end of the day, tell me if you got 6 inches taller. Why don't we just leave some things to God? Leave His business to Him and you do your business. You never seen kids sometimes that get that way. They just, I want to grow. I got to grow. I want to be tall. You know, I want to be strong. Can't wait till I get 16. Amazing. You're a kid, you can't wait till you get 16. When you get way beyond that, you wish you were 16 again. You know, when you get to be 66, you wish you were 16. Wow. And what you fell there. And, you know, once an adult, twice a child. I guess so it is. But this idea, if you really think about it, all of your worry, what did it produce? What did you get accomplished by it? Well, I'll tell you what you got accomplished by it. Probably high blood pressure. You probably got a heart beating faster than it ought to beat. I tell you right now, stress and worry can do some things to you, buddy, like you ain't never seen in your life. Your muscles are getting knotted up like an old pine knot. I mean, they'll just get knotted up like a rope that's been left to itself, and you try to grab it out, and that thing's got 45 knots in it. And I'm telling you right now, it'll make things happen in your body. Stress is a gigantic killer because we're worrying about things. Now, I'm telling you, we've got to come to the place that we're able to, Brother Philip read it tonight, rest in the Lord. Fret not yourself. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Fret not yourself. Rest in the Lord. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust in the Lord and He will take you. That whole psalm that he read tonight is about quit your worrying and fretting. You put your trust and you rely upon God, and God will do what He said. I don't know if it'll happen. I don't know if it'll come through. Hey, wait a minute. What did you just say? Did you just look at the author of creation? Did you just look at Him who has never failed a promise, who has never told a lie, who has never showed up late, who has never in any way done anything wrong, and ask Him if He's going to be there on time? He'll be there on time and He'll give you just what you need. Our fretting says, Lord, I don't trust you with my livelihood. Hello. I don't trust you with my situation. I don't trust you with my life. I don't trust you with my future. I don't trust you with my destiny. That's why I said your faith is small. Your faith is small. You're a little faith. Fourthly, verse 32. Last part of that verse. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Please, folks, how many times have we thought, oh, you know, no one in the church knows you're in need. And sometimes you think God don't even know you're in need. Your Father in heaven, He so showed Himself Sunday morning in this place. I felt the love of the Father in a way that just was overwhelming to me. And I'm telling you, you have got to get convinced that He is a good Father and He knows what you need. So many times I need this, I need that. I've got to have this, I've got to have that. You ain't got to have none of that. You know, a good dad really knows what his kids need. You know, you get the five-year-old, he comes in and says, now, Daddy, I really got to have that car. I need that, you know. You know, I got to have this. They go to the store and they see this. I got to have this. I got to have that. And you're sitting there. You need that kid like a hole in the head. You know more about that kid than he knows. You're an adult. You've been through it. And you look at that five-year-old. No, son, you don't need it. You know what's amazing about it? If the child's trained to obey you and accept you and trust you, he goes on and forgets about it, and he never lost an ounce of happiness. He goes on his way, and he's happy as a lark.
Right.
Why? Because he trusted Daddy. And Daddy said, no, son, that's not what you need. I know what you need, and I'll take care of it. Your Father knows. Your Father knows. Where are you? What are you in need? What is it that you've got to have? What is it that's essential for your existence? What is it that's essential for you to do the work of God? Oh, hallelujah. God knows what this church needs. We've got to trust Him. Let's trust Him to speak to us in revival this week. Let's trust Him to speak to us in a message. God knew what you needed tonight. God knew what to put in the heart of the preacher to preach. God knows where you're at on tomorrow and Thursday. God knows where you're going to be five years from now. I'm telling you, I don't even know the future. How can I really even prepare me? Because I don't know what's coming down the road. God will do things in my life I don't understand, but I'm going to need Him later. He knows what I need, not just now, but 1,000 days down the road. God knows what I need. He knows how to prepare and order my steps so that when the day comes that He can get something from me in this hour, He's already produced it in me back here. Final thing is this. Verse 34, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You are limited. And you are incapable of dealing with 2 days worth of problems. That's what He said. He said, you just deal with today. All right? You just deal with today because you are incapable of dealing with tomorrow. I'd like to ask you a question. If sitting where you're at right now, let's take you, get up tomorrow, you're faced with certain things, you've got the day's challenges, you've got the day's activities, you've got certain things you got to get done. If God laid on you everything that you're going to get hit with in the next 5 days, it would incapacitate you for today. I couldn't bear that. If He even laid on me all of tomorrow. Now, that's not saying you don't make plans. Sometimes part of today and my duty is preparing for a tomorrow. And that is today's duty. So I'm going to do that portion in preparation for something that I've got to do 3 weeks down the road or something. I've got to prepare for something that's taking place. And it necessitates me doing it today. But that still is today's duty. That's today's anxiety or today's difficulty or challenge, role, responsibility, whatever it is. I take care of it today. But understand something. God doesn't lay on me everything for tomorrow. I don't have to deal with tomorrow's temptations today. I've only got to deal with today's temptations, thanks be to God. Quit your worrying. Why? Because when you worry, here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to take 2, 3, 4 days and put it all into one. Quit doing that. You're not capable. You don't have the capacity to be God. You don't have the capacity to take on that kind of a challenge. Just do today what God has laid for you. And when tomorrow comes, you'll have enough just to overcome the challenge on that day. Would you stand to your feet? Hallelujah. You know what? I know that teaching kind of comes home to all of us. It does to me. I remember praying here some time ago, God, I want a greater rest. I want a greater peace. God's helped me. He's been merciful to me. But I want it to grow. There's still sometimes anxiety that wants to get a hold of you. And have to check myself. Now, why am I worrying about that? You know what? If you're not careful, you'll try to live somebody else's life. Yeah. Amen? You try to take on your burdens and theirs too. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean you don't share burdens, you don't help others. But somewhere, you're not going to be able to do that unless you've learned to put the things in God's hand that needs to be put in God's hands. Amen. In other words, give your heart to God. Give your devotion to Him, and He'll take care of these other things in your life. All you've got to concern yourself with is obedience to His will. Yes. That's it. Trust Him. Trust and obey, the songwriter said. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's it. It's that simple. It's that simple. You need to remember again, you're a child. We sometimes want to think that we're just all grown up and we can handle all this, God. We can't. you're a child, you're ever going to be the child. Life is bigger than you are. And you just ought to look at yourself and say, I'm a five-year-old. Dear God, I need you. And you know what? You're going to take care of this. This is your business, and I'm going to leave it into your hands. Praise the Lord. I'm going to do what you told me to do. I'm going to be faithful to the job that's before me, and that's what I'm going to do. And you're going to take care of the rest. Glory to the Lamb of God. And I'm telling you, God will not fail you. He will not leave you. He will not desert you. And you will not come up short at the end of the day. God will be your guide. Would you raise your hand and give him praise tonight? Father, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we come to you right now.